Today's scripture reading is in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. If you're using the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it can be found on page 804. First, I thank my God, Jesus Christ, for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For as long as I see you, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome.
Thanks, Krista. As Paul opens his letter to the Romans, he follows the typical Hellenistic pattern of the day and includes the name of the person sending the letter, the addressees, a greeting, along with a statement of thanksgiving and a prayer. It's all pretty standard procedure in his day. What is different about the way Paul opens this letter is that from the very verse, the very first verse, he is clarifying and emphasizing and promoting the gospel that compels him. As Tom Schreiner observes, this is easily the longest and most theologically complex of all the Pauline openings. All the other Pauline letters were directed to churches that either he or one of his associates established. In Romans, Paul attempts to explain and defend his gospel to churches that he did not plant and that were suffering from tensions between Jews and Gentiles. By convincing them of the truth of his gospel, he could then use the Roman churches as his outpost for the mission to Spain. So that's what he's up to here. The mission statement hanging on the wall of Paul's office read, "To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations." This letter is a missionary support letter to fulfill that mission. Now, think about that. He's going to sit down to lay a foundation for and to raise funds for his mission to Spain. He sits down to write his missionary support letter, and he writes Romans. That's just amazing to me. I feel it's only fair to warn you that if you embrace the God of Romans, it may well rock your world and irreversibly change the priorities, the values, and the trajectory of your life. And that would be really cool. Having God as the decisive factor in your life. This morning we see how believing in the gospel of God, as Paul calls it in verse 1, immediately begins to affect the way you live. It affects the things that are important to you and what you feel happy about or sad about. And I'm going to call these things gospel effects. The gospel has an effect on your life from the moment you believe it. And I see, as we look through these verses, at least five distinct consequences or effects of faith in the gospel. And we'll begin with gospel effect number 1. I give thanks. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. It may be a formality to open letters in the first century this way, but for Paul, it goes way beyond cultural custom. His thoughts and his words make this clear. The first effect of believing the gospel, the biblical gospel, is that you live a life of effusive gratitude to God. And I love the word effusive because it means gushing out all over the place. All through Paul's letters, you hear him say, I thank God, I never stop thanking God, thanks be to God, over and over. Flowing throughout each letter is this swirling swell of appreciation for all of God's good gifts to him. And here in verse 8, he's very specific about what triggers his thanks to God. And what is it? What is it that triggers his thanks to God? People. The Christians in Rome. It's not their faith, even though he mentions their faith. It's not their money. It's not their citizenship, it's them. I want to come and see you. I want to be with you. I thank God for all of you. And let's get some other questions answered here from the text. Number one, why is he so thankful for them? What does it say? Why is he so thankful for them? Because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole known world. That's really something to say about a church. Their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole known world. Second question. Since the faith of the Roman Christians has to do with belief in their hearts that you can't see, how can it become the subject of conversations around the world? And the answer is, it's the obedience of faith. Remember back in verse 5? You can see obedience, the obedience of faith. When you believe in the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ, it will necessarily lead to observable acts of faith and of hope and of love. And news of that kind of living travels quickly and everywhere. And that's what happened with regard to the Roman Christians. Third question, why does Paul thank God for the faith of the Romans? Why doesn't he just thank the Romans? Why does he thank God? Because even the faith by which I'm saved, the faith that leads to obedience in my life, even that faith is a gift of God's grace. That's why you thank him for it. It's all of grace from beginning to end. It's not because I'm smarter than other people or wiser than other people or somehow more spiritual than other people. It's because I once was lost and then someone found me. I was blind. And then someone opened my eyes and I could see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And then it was grace that removed those fears. Amazing grace. It's such a sweet sound. Paul would have loved that hymn. People who come to embrace the gospel, people who believe in Jesus, people who find their heart inclined toward the Bible, don't take credit. They don't brag about it. They don't despise perverts and sinners and moral failures because they understand grace, the grace that has come to them. It has an effect on their attitude and words and the kind of humor they engage in and their generosity toward other people. And I just long for us at Celebration Community Church to so believe the gospel that we become the most grateful, expressive, loving church anywhere. And when you look at each other, when we look at each other, we see human beings who matter. Human beings who matter to God, human beings who should matter to us. When you look around, you see human beings in whom God is working. Gifts from God Himself into your life to enrich it and encourage it and shape it and strengthen it. There is not anyone sitting around you this morning who is not a walking miracle of God's grace. A walking, standing, sitting, talking miracle of God's handiwork. Call to mind that each person you pause long enough to notice is an immortal being, relentlessly imaging forth something of God's greatness for you to notice and give thanks for. Gospel effect number one is giving of thanks. The frequency and the tone and the cause of your gratitude tells us about your heart. It reveals so much about you, whether you are the kind of person who complains most of the time or the kind of person who is without ceasing giving thanks to God in all things. D.A. Carson. Clearly, thanksgiving is a fundamental component of the mental framework that largely controls Paul's intercession. But for what does Paul offer thanks? For what do we commonly give thanks? Well, we say grace at our meals, thanking God for our food. We give thanks when we receive material blessings, when the mortgage we've applied for comes through, when we first turn on the ignition in a car that we've just purchased. We may sigh such a prayer of sweaty thanks after a near miss on the highway. We may utter a prayer of sincere and fervent thanks when we recover from serious illness. We may actually offer brief thanksgiving when we hear that someone we know has been recently converted, but by and large, our thanksgiving seems to be tied rather tightly to our material well-being and comfort. The unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. And if a large percentage of our thanksgiving is for material prosperity, it's because we value material prosperity proportionately. But when we read Paul's prayers, he's always thanking God for what he's doing in the lives of real people. Paul valued people and God's work in them and God's work through them. And he's always thanking God for faith and grace and the gospel. Gospel effect number one, I give thanks. Gospel effect number two, I pray. Verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. When you believe the gospel, you pray like crazy. What you thank God for reveals the true values of your heart, and what you pray for reveals the true values of your heart. For Paul, it was to be able to visit the Romans, and we'll find out the reason he prays for this in the coming verses, but I want you here to note the intensity of his approach. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. We have people who pray for you, pray for this service, pray for me. Pray that God would just saturate this place with his presence, that as we begin to sing, it would be more than just making sure our mouths match the words that are up on the screen, or that we keep the proper beat, or that we sort of enjoy the music. We pray that God would be present, that God's work would be done here, that people would experience the reality of the God that we profess to trust and worship. that this God would heal people this morning, that this God would set people free, that this God would speak to people, convict people, reconcile people. That's what we pray for during the services, before the services. And the reason we pray is because we want things that only God can give us. He's the only one. One other observation. When Paul qualifies his prayers here, as you see in verse 10, he says, by God's will. When he qualifies his prayer with, by God's will, it is not a lack of faith on his part. This is the way Jesus prayed. He poured out his heart to the Father, and then he said, not my will, but yours be done. This is the way Paul prays, according to God's will. In other words, this is the way we're supposed to pray. We don't set God's agenda by our prayers. That would be a scary thing. We ask for things that we think are best, but it's always right to submit our requests to God's will. That doesn't mean you lack faith. If you say, if it's according to your will, Lord, let this be so. We're not naming and claiming things. We are submitting ourselves to the sovereign authority of a God who rules over all things, who always is achieving his purposes. Nobody can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can be his counselor. No one can set his agenda. When we pray, really, it's much more about bringing our lives and our attitudes and our affections into line with him. If you spend enough time in prayer and communion with your Heavenly Father, you discover that we're not changing him, it changes us. It makes a difference. In fact, one of the ways you can see that God is getting ready to do something really big is that he carves out within the heart of his people a desire to pray. And we start to pray. I mean, you know, we just have Ann and Richard and a handful of others in the back here in the pavilion who pray before every service, and they've been doing it faithfully for years. But one of these days, that group's going to swell. When God gets ready to do something, he's going to get some of us up even earlier than he does for the 8:30 service. And we're going to come and we're going to get on our knees and we're just going to pray, God, come with power. Come. Gospel effect number two, I pray. Gospel effect number three, I encourage. Verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you, Paul says, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. It's not a specific spiritual gift that Paul is thinking of here, as if he could impart them to the Romans himself. But rather, verse 12 clarifies exactly what he means, what he's praying for, what he's longing for. He wants them both Paul and the Romans, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. What do you think that would look like? What does he really mean by that request? And is it something that's on your heart and your priority list? That we would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I long for that to happen. Tom Schreiner says, what inspires and fortifies other believers is when they perceive faith in other Christians. Seeing other believers trust God in the course of everyday life reminds us that God is indeed faithful and encourages us to trust him as well. Has that ever happened in your life when you've seen someone else go through a difficult time, trust God, entrust themselves to God and the outcomes to God, and it's encouraged you in your faith? I think of examples of the encouragement of faith from my own life. A mom and a dad who loved God and lived that out among their children, talked about God, prayed for us, prayed all the time. They would pray. My dad used to drop me off up through junior high before he became an over-the-road truck driver. He used to drop me off at school every day. And often, especially if he knew that there was anything upsetting me or any challenge I was facing that day, we'd pause right before I got out and say, well, let me pray with you, son. And right there, you know, even with some of my junior high peers watching from outside the car, my dad would pray with me and I'd kiss him goodbye and get on with my day. My mom, open Bible, praying, crying over her Bible, pleading on behalf of her children and her family. I mean, you just can't even measure the impact that that had on the development of my own faith. My brother, my sisters, growing up in a family where we were pursuing Christ and his ways. You're not always aware of it, but your faith influences other people for good or for bad. When they look at you, we either play into kind of the American Western materialistic version of Christianity that means you can sort of profess faith in Jesus and there's no discernible obedience. Or people just tell from being around you that you really believe this stuff. I think of friends that I grew up with. Now, I was so blessed to have a group of friends that are still my friends today, and they were so instrumental in shaping who I am and my faith. Their names were Paul, Peter, and James, and John. Peter, Paul, James, John, and Greg. That was our group. All these great biblical names, and then Greg. We went to Bible camp together every summer. That's where I sort of learned to like girls and sneak out at night. And I learned to study the Bible, and I learned to listen to God, and learned to talk about my faith around the campfire with the guitars. Learned to encourage each other in our faith. After we went to Bible camp several years in a row, we kept that up every year after that, probably until Luke was maybe 10 years old or so. Every year, wherever we lived around the country, we would get together in some capital of the state, and we would meet there for 2-3 days, and we just would hang out. Now, one of the reasons that was so important, we would have a really great time if you were with us. It was so fun. But we didn't need drugs. We didn't have to get drunk. We didn't have to sleep around. We didn't have to do any of that kind of stuff. We were together as followers, as young men who were following Christ. And just by being together, the subjects that we would talk about would have to do with the Word and faith and what does this mean and what have you discovered and sharing stories. And it was a mutual encouragement of faith. I can't even put a price or value on that. I think of a time when I traveled to India, and I was there almost a whole month, and we traveled throughout a lot of the smaller villages up in the mountains, and we would have a medical clinic, and the whole village would come out, and then they would crank up this big sound system, and they would have me get up and preach. That's what I did in India for almost a month. And there would just sometimes there'd be crowds of people almost as far as I could see. And then inevitably, when we would go into these villages, you'd just be kind of mobbed by people. They would come up, they would want you to pray for them and with them. They would want you to come to their house. And so we'd often go to a home in one of these little villages and walk inside a one-room hut with a dirt floor. And they would not only be so honored to have me walk into their home, not only were they so oblivious to the critters crawling around and the dirt and you know just how empty it was, but they would stand there and begin to recount to me all of the great things God had done and was doing in their lives. How grateful they were. They had like nothing. And I think of my attitude, and then I think of them. Praising and thanking God all the time, very much in the same spirit as the Apostle Paul. And they encouraged me in my faith. They changed my faith. They changed the expression of my faith. The desire for me to thank God for you, for brothers and sisters in Christ, partners at CCC. Heidi and I host a life group in our home. We meet every Thursday night now. And you're starting to feel the bond as it's getting stronger and as we begin to walk together and do life together and encourage each other because we're talking about the things of the faith. It's mutual encouragement of the faith. I'm in a life transformation group on Friday morning now with a couple guys, and we get together as men and we have accountability questions and we pray for each other and challenge each other and just bear each other's burdens, mutually encouraging each other in the faith. This morning, in fact, just as I was printing out my notes this morning, I got this text from a former pastoral apprentice here, Matthew Molesky. It is my prayer this morning that God will protect you from all the flaming darts of the evil one, and that words may be given to you in opening your mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that you may declare it boldly as you ought to speak. Love you, brother. Man, I got a brother up in St. Cloud, Minnesota, who's praying for me this morning. And that so encourages my faith and makes me believe, you see, that God's going to do something in this service because somebody is praying. How encouraging is your faith to others? How encouraging is your faith to others? When you believe the gospel, it causes you to encourage other people in their faith. That's gospel effect number three. Number four, I'm indebted. This one's going to take some explanation. When I believe the gospel, I am indebted, like Paul. Look at verses 13 and 14. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation. Literally, I am debtor. I am in debt, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. What does he mean? I'm in debt to Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish people. Most commentators see Paul's indebtedness relating to his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It's his obligation because of his position to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. So he's obligated to do it, and he doesn't feel relief until he does it. I don't think that that's true. But John Piper thinks it's more than that. Note carefully, verse 14 says, Paul is a debtor to other people, not to God. I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Usually, we get into debt because somebody has loaned something to us. But the Greeks and barbarians haven't loaned Paul anything. The situation is not that the nations have loaned Paul anything to be paid back. Here's the situation: that God has freely given Paul something, namely grace. Verse 5, we received grace, both the grace of salvation and the grace of apostleship. But when you receive grace from God, you don't become a debtor to God. Grace cannot and must not be paid back as a debt. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If I give you a free gift and then you try to pay me for it, you turn it into a merited purchase and not a free gift. You wreck the whole deal when you try to pay for it. So when if you are a Christian, you believe the gospel, don't think in your mind, well, I got to pay God back now by being really, really good. You will nullify grace when you do that. Grace does not make you a debtor to God, but it does make you a debtor to others who need grace just as you needed grace. This is what Paul focuses on in verse 14. I received grace and apostleship, verse 5. So now I am a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, and what I owe them is the gospel of grace. That's my debt. Why is that? Answer, when you hear good news about how to escape from a common misery, you become a debtor to tell the good news to others so they can escape the misery too. You owe it to them. Why? Because if you withhold the good news of grace from others as if you were qualified for it and they were not, then you show that you have never known grace. This is revolutionary if it sinks in for you. If I discovered a cure for cancer, and the gospel is infinitely greater discovery than that, but if I discovered a cure for cancer, I become obligated, don't I, to share it with those who need the cure? If I have knowledge of a pending terrorist attack, and I don't tell anybody? If I know what's coming and I don't tell anybody? We hold that person accountable. because there's some kind of an obligation or debt there. That's how Paul is thinking. He has in his possession something extremely valuable that properly belongs to them. So he's a debtor to them. Grace, in this sense, obligates. And if I don't share it with you, it's because I somehow think I was better. I deserve to receive this and you don't because you're like a worse sinner. So that's why it's so despicable when Christians start holier-than-thou judgment against other people. As if you somehow deserve the grace that you got and the grace that empowers you and the grace that gave you the gift of faith which led to obedience in your life, that somehow makes you better than other people. You got this all messed up in your thinking. The God of Romans gives freely grace to you. And then you have an obligation to share it with the other people, especially the worst of sinners. That's gospel effect number four. You become indebted to people who need to know Christ. Gospel effect number five. I am eager. So I am eager, he says, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I've been longing. I've been praying. I want to see you. I want to be with you. I'm indebted to you. I need to come and preach the gospel to you. Which raises a question, if you're following this carefully. Why does Paul seem so eager to preach the gospel to people who are already Christians in Rome? Why? I mean, we usually think of an evangelist preaching the gospel to non-Christians. Isn't that what Billy Graham does? He preaches the gospel to non-Christians. And Paul says to the Christians in Rome, I've been praying for so long and I've been hindered in all these ways, but I'm longing and I'm so eager to come and be with you so I can preach the gospel to you. Why? If they're already Christians. It's because for Paul, preaching the gospel involved more than just preaching for an initial conversion. His mission is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Theologically, missiologically, he does not separate justification and sanctification. They have to go together. His work as an apostle is not done until churches are established in the perseverance of faith that is necessary for salvation. The gospel for Paul touched every area of life. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as he would say in Philippians 1:27. He's eager to win converts. That's the harvest he mentions in verse 13. But the reason he wants to get to Rome and preach to these people, preach the gospel to them, is to strengthen them and to build them up, even though they are already believers. We come to Christ at a point in time when we place our personal faith in Christ to be our substitute sin bearer, to remove the condemnation that we deserved. And this is the most amazing thing in all of life, to take that step. And if you haven't taken that step, you should take that step today. But that's not the end. When you get married and you stand up here and you say, I do, that is not the end. That's something that starts when you say that, but that is not the end. And that's how it is with faith in Jesus. There's a point in time at which you trust him with this little mustard seed of faith, this little kernel of faith in this really great saving God, and you are saved, and you can know at that moment, there is now no condemnation for me. You can know that for sure at that moment, as imperfect as you are, because you have now put your faith in Jesus to save you. But you must persevere in that faith. There must be evidence of that faith, the obedience of faith, in order to be established. It's only those who endure to the end who will be saved. And so Paul understands that there's this kind of force in our lives that's always dragging us away from the gospel. And so he needs to preach the gospel to them. He's never met them personally. He did not start this church, but he knows that they need to be established. And if they're going to become a kind of outpost, a launching pad for evangelism now to the edge of the known world of that day, which was Spain, and he's got to preach the gospel to them and make sure they're clear about the gospel of grace and haven't mixed any kind of moralism or works in it and nullified the whole thing. There's a lot at stake and staying grounded in the scriptures, staying connected to other believers, staying fit for mission. That's why we have our four pursuits and why they're so crucial. I give thanks, I pray, I encourage, I'm indebted, and I'm eager. I'm eager to share the faith wherever I go. When I believe the gospel, those effects happen. So how are those effects doing in your life? How are they showing up in your life? And if as I've worked my way through this, you've felt any sense in which, you know, you're maybe weaker in one area than another, let me encourage you that to strengthen any of these effects of the gospel in your life, you don't strengthen them by trying harder. You strengthen them by being stunned anew by the gospel. Don't just examine yourself more and more and then try harder. Just marvel at the gospel. Savor the gospel. Believe the gospel. Let it soak in the gospel of what God has really done for you. Don't forget the gospel. Savor that gospel. Marvel at that gospel. And all this other stuff will start showing up more and more. Just everywhere you go, you'll be, wow, what a God, what a God, what a God. You know, I always had Lou LaPera sitting back there somewhere. He was the one guy we have that kind of does the amens. Amen, thank you. He moved back to Ohio. So we're going to have to work on being a little more responsive now that Lou's gone. At least if you want to encourage the preacher here. But thank you, thank you. But for Lou, and you had to know Lou in the time I've known him. I've known him now for, what, 6, 7 years? Lou is at the point in his life now where everywhere he goes, he just says, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. He said when he went to the Philippines where the Hickses are now and gave the little boy a quarter and he bought a cookie with it, or he thanked God for the cookie and he broke it and he gave it to his friends. And that so impressed him that from now on he's just overwhelmed with gratitude at how God has blessed him in every way. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Amen. That's what he does. Embarrasses his wife oftentimes when he says that. But it doesn't matter. He's just so grateful to God. And so I would urge you this morning, in light of this, and as we work our way through this whole series on this letter of the Romans to the Romans, that you will be stunned afresh at the magnitude of God's grace to you in the gospel. And that'll change you and change us. For the sake of his name among all the nations of the world. Let's pray. Lord, I know in my own life, I just think of the hundreds of excuses that I would use to not share my faith with someone. And I rock the boat. I don't want to upset them. I don't want to offend them. I don't want them to mock me. I don't want them to break off our relationship. I just think of all those. And I pray, God, that where that thinking exists in me, you would purge it. You would straighten it out. You'd correct it. You'd bring it into alignment with your value system. And that I would see this great debt that I have in my possession now, what so many people desperately need. And who am I to keep it from them? God, make us lovers of sinners. Make us people who just praise God and thank him over and over. People who just can't help but be enthralled by the blessing of being in a fellowship like this one. Every person here this morning is a gift of your grace to us. Thank you. Make us more than an organization, certainly more than a business. Make us your very own family. Make us more and more like the bride of Christ that you intend for us to be. Your team that you've mobilized to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, we submit ourselves to your authority now and the authority of your word. We thank you that it's sufficient to lead us in everything that you want us to do and to equip us for every good work you want us to perform. Come, Holy Spirit, now and attend the teaching of this word with your power. Produce fruit in us that will last and bring glory to the God who made us and saved us. In his name we pray. Amen.